May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So what do you really think about this story? 5,000 men, goodness knows how many women and children, 5 barley loaves, 2 fishes, 12 men in a boat. You've all heard it before, I'm sure, but have you ever heard this take on it? Jesus was exceptionally good at understanding and reading people's psychology. And he knew that even though Andrew had been going around asking if anyone had anything to eat, that most people would keep anything they had to themselves. It's only the poor little naive boy who says, "Yes, I've got some." Jesus knows that among 5,000 plus, that hidden within the ordinary selfishness and deceit of so many, there will be plenty for everyone. So he sits them down and tells them to eat, and the disciples end up filling 12 baskets. Maybe you even think about the story like that yourself. But does that way of thinking about it change it from being a miracle into an ordinary human story? Does it remove God from the equation? It makes the story an enacted parable about our human capacity for deceitful selfishness and the charming quality of disarming honesty from the little boy. Of course, immediately after the story, Jesus tells his disciples to row off home while he goes off to pray, and then he walks to them on the water. And in the same sort of way, people will take God out of the miracle by saying that part of the Sea of Galilee has got very shallow sandbars, and it's perfectly possible to walk way out only ankle deep. I don't know whether that's true or not. The story becomes about Jesus' intimate knowledge of geography and the disciples' comparative simplicity. Can we do that to a miracle story? Well, George Bernard Shaw is reputed to say that he could believe in the Bible if it were not for the miracles, in which he found it impossible to believe. And he proclaimed himself a staunch atheist in consequence. I expect, actually, that even among us here this morning, there will be real differences in the way that we look at the idea of miracles. We are possibly ambivalent about what we think the Bible stories are, and at the least, if we're honest, we're ambivalent about praying expectantly and confidently for miracles to happen for ourselves and our sick. I'm sure that there are differences among us about what we think, and it concerns me that this makes it quite hard for us to openly and naturally share our faith with one another, because we fear that we will uncover differences of understanding which will divide us. Perhaps that's why, after church over coffee, the conversation is so rarely anything about what God has said or done through the liturgy or the praying or the singing or even the sermon. But I don't think we should worry. I don't think we should worry that we think differently. Of course, we will imagine and think differently and maybe change as we grow in faith. I'm quite sure Jesus doesn't mind. And in fact, he was quite intentional about it. He intended that these stories of miracles could be seen as actual, real, historical events which fly directly in the face of scientific observation, or they can be seen as a kind of enacted parable, or a parable told as though it was an event. He knows we're all different, and he loves us because we're different, and so we should love each other because we are different. What matters is a much more important question about what kind of thing a miracle is. Jesus clearly engineered the situation. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and the walking on the water, they go together as one story with one key message. As far as we can tell from the chronology of the Gospels, this event happened at the second of the 3 Passovers that happened during Jesus' ministry, about 2/3 of the way through. And the nature of the ministry was changing. Jesus now needed his own core disciples to understand that he wasn't just an itinerant rabbi, nor was he a returning Old Testament prophet. Most certainly he wasn't a new king of the Jews in the style of either King David or Judas Maccabeus. He was, he is, he will be the Word made flesh. He was, he is, he will be the bread of life. And Jesus knows that this change in the presentation of his ministry will draw him into conflict with authorities. It will lead to his death. It makes urgent the preparing of his disciples to become a church. In Mark and Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes this absolutely clear. In chapter 16 of Matthew and chapter 8 of Mark, Jesus, after having had a row with some Pharisees, again gets in a boat and tells the disciples to row him away. And he says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." The disciples are confused and feel guilty because here they are in a boat again with only one loaf of bread between them because they forgot to bring any extra, and they're muttering about it behind Jesus' back. And Jesus, exasperated, rounds on them. "You of little faith, why are you talking about having no bread? Don't you still perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How could you fail to perceive that I was not speaking about bread?" Of course, we read St. John's version of the story this morning, and John tells it a bit differently. John's particular concern, the reason why he writes another gospel many years after the other gospels were already widely circulated, is because he was concerned that we, those of us who follow today, would miss the point and think that this story was about God's provision of ordinary bread for ordinary eating. For John, this is a Passover event. This is the unleavened bread that would make possible the rescue of God's people from slavery. The walking on the water is the crossing of the Red Sea away from slavery to freedom. And John doesn't call it a miracle, he calls it a sign. And he quotes Jesus' words. "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill with the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal." And he goes on. "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." It seems to me to be clear that both Jesus and later John, when he wrote about it, are concerned not what we believe about how it actually happened, or maybe not, but what it signifies for us. And the real challenge, the challenge about which actually we should be talking over coffee and cake afterwards, is how do I respond to this unleavened bread of life? Is it true of me? Am I fed with the bread of life? Does the sharing of the bread and the wine at this communion service equip me as an individual and us as a church with confidence in God's promise of eternity? Do I really believe it? Do I trust in that more than I trust in my retirement pension, my savings plan, and the security of house and home? Perhaps even more importantly, does it show? Can those who do not know or understand see that you and me are fed with a different kind of bread, bread that will last? And now it's our turn in our age to be signs to the world. Do we signify to the world that there is plenty and more of this bread of life for everyone, if only, as Jesus says in the words of Isaiah, "You who are heavily laden will come unto me"? It leaves us with another question. If Jesus was meaning to teach us that by following him, we would be equipped with the bread of eternal life, why did he have to teach about it obliquely with a sign that seems at first glance to be about something else? And I think the reason must be this. For us to actually become people of the bread and water of life, we have to submit to Jesus. And perhaps the most difficult hurdle is to accept that our lives cannot be lived seeking our own advancement or our own interests. They have to be lived in obedience to the word. And in our age that so prides itself on scientific understanding of the way the world is, we like to think we can be in control of our own destiny and that we can determine how things will turn out. My personal relationship with this text of the gospel is that actually, I really do not and cannot know how it happened. Did God suspend for that afternoon the laws of conservation of matter and energy? Well, maybe he did. Certainly he can, because he is who he is. You and me, we can't know whether it was a psychological or a physical miracle or a story told for dramatic effect. We will make sense of that in different ways, and that's okay. I suppose Jesus teaches like that, and he does it that way so that the meaning can be made fresh in every generation. But the meaning is simply this, that the bread of life is available. There's plenty of it. It rescues us from slavery to the materialist wheel. Jesus wants us to take and eat, and we need do nothing but sit on the grass and be fed. But it doesn't feed us if we remain stubborn in our hearts and we seek to remain in control of our own destiny instead of giving ourselves fully and wholly to his purpose. George Bernard Shaw, for all his amazing literary intelligence, was, I suspect, too proud of that intelligence to be able to say, as God demands we say, I don't and I can't fully understand. I do know, if I know anything at all, that following in Jesus' way is for the flourishing of everyone and for the ushering of his kingdom. And so I choose to put my trust in Jesus. And I do my best to abandon trying to trust in me. So perhaps our prayer this morning should be, Lord, teach me humility in my own understanding so that we can be made free to put our trust in you. Amen.